The scripture reading today is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. For there is one body and one spirit. Just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future, there is one God, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scripture says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all of the heavens, so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown around by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, you will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love.
Thank you. Logan, are you a junior this year?
Yeah.
When I look at Logan, I look at a man of God. I look at someone who is growing and someone whom I'm very proud of. And now he is just saying, please leave me alone and stop talking about me. And I will. But I just want you to know that you are a very special young man. And I emphasize the word man. Let's pray. Father, it is you that has to make your word come alive, not me. It is your word given to your servant for your church. So I ask that simply that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you, because you are my rock and my redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked you earlier, how do you tell when somebody has grown up? It's a hard thing to pick. When do we become an adult? Used to be kind of easy to tell. In the Jewish faith, it was either the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah, and that was at age 13. And that was an adult. Now you're thinking, well, that's an awfully young age. Well, when the average life expectancy is in the mid-40s, no, it's not. And so you're looking at an adulthood that becomes much easier to pinpoint. Used to be when my dad grew up, like I told you before, it was high school graduation. You either went and got a job, you went to college, or you went in the military. You took responsibilities, as you said, and you ran with it. But now, we have individuals who like to squeeze 4 years of college into 5 or 6. We have individuals who go out and get a job and then they find out they can't live on the wage that they have been paid. Or they don't know how to live on the wage that they have been paid. It's not unusual to have a child get launched and then all of a sudden come home and then have to relaunch them later on. It's amazing that even now into the mid-30s, you may have people who are now just coming into their adulthood. We have stretched adolescence beyond all. We don't know when maturation or maturity somehow hits. And if it's difficult to tell with physical nature, imagine how hard it is to tell with a spiritual nature. When are you spiritually mature? There are markers in the Bible, things like fruit of the Spirit, the list of what I call the one another's. Do we love one another? Do we encourage one another? Do we rebuke one another? Do we stand by one another? Do we sustain one another? And our text this morning is another marker that there are expectations for those who are mature in the faith, mature in Christ. And these expectations are fairly complete, comprehensive, and powerful. And it's interesting, what we might see as maturation, the Holy Spirit and God might point in different directions. So hear the text this morning and see if we have grown up, if we're all grown up. Verse number one says, as a prisoner of the Lord, or for the Lord, actually it's in the Lord, because of all that's gone on, because of everything that Paul has written and everything that he has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, all of the theological premises that he has gotten, all the gifts that you and I have, all the prayers that he has given, the explanation of what salvation is all about, how that salvation has brought us together and unified us as one family and one body, and then how he has now had this incredible ministry to those people who were so far outside of the Jewish faith, the Gentiles. And then he prays for everyone else, that we would know the love of God, which has united all of us together. Because of all these things, and because I am a prisoner in the Lord, remember for Paul, in Christ, in the Lord, is a huge issue. I told you earlier on when we were talking about Ephesians, is that geography creates identity. Geography for Paul is, I used to live in sin, now I live in Christ. I used to act and live this way. Now I act and live this way. This is who I was. This is now who I am. He describes it as being a new creation in 2 Corinthians. Because I am a prisoner in the Lord, I am here in prison because of my ministry. I am here because I confess and preach and tell of Jesus Christ. As a minister, as a prisoner, as a person in Christ then, I want to compel you. I want to urge you. I want to order you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. When you and I, if you have, said yes to Christ, when you and I said yes to Christ, you and I were given something beyond salvation. It's part of salvation, and that is a calling to live for the kingdom of God. And you and I are now called to live a life that is worthy, that is measuring up to the incredible gift that God has given to us, and we are to walk the calling by which we have been called. That's really what he says. I want you to walk, I want you to move, I want you to do everything in the calling that you have been called to. And we sometimes think that our calling is a wide and varied thing. It isn't. You and I are all called for the same purpose, to build up and to live the kingdom of God. You and I are simply here to do the work of God in his way, for his purposes, in this location. And it may look in a number of different things. We may do things with the homeless. We may do things with young mothers. We may do things with young adults. We may do things with senior adults. We may do things with the working population. But they're all one calling, to work for Jesus Christ. And now Paul uses what's called the imperative mood. And the imperative mood for you English majors are commands. My mother loved the imperative mood. You are going to clean your room. You are going to help with dishes. You are, she had a lot of imperative moods. Needless to say, my brother and I weren't all that wild about the imperative moods, but we understood and we obeyed them. They are what we need to do. We live in a country that's not fond of imperative moods, but we need to learn to get along with them. And here are the things that Paul says, these are the things that will mark you as being someone who is living, walking, however you want to describe it, living the life you were expected to have because of the calling you received in Christ. Be completely humble and gentle. Right out of the box, you and I have to make humility a high priority. You and I have to make humility where we lift up others in importance over ourselves. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that humility is self-denigration. I think it is placing others as a higher priority and lifting up their needs prior to ourselves, paying attention to them, sacrificing our own agenda and lifting up theirs, taking care of what other people need before we take care of ourselves. And I want you to be gentle or meek. Again, these are two words that we are not overly fond of in our culture. We are being countercultural when you and I are being humble and gentle. If you want an example of what this looks like, I suggest you take a look at Philippians 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8, where Jesus, who did not consider himself to be equal with God, did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And being made in man, he was crucified. Christ humiliated himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself for the welfare and the benefit of those around him. We become other-oriented. We become focused on the person next to us. And if you're going to be completely humble and gentle, you know what you else have to be? You have to be patient. You have to bear one another in love. Patience is a great thing. It is having, the idea of patience is having a big, wide soul that can pack a lot of stuff into it. I want you to think for a moment of the one place you are the least patience. You have the least amount of patience. And if you're thinking about the line at Myers, that's okay. If you're thinking about driving in traffic, let me remind you, Traverse City doesn't have traffic. Where are you the least patience? Where is it that you somehow have placed yourself ahead of everyone else and your needs and your expectations? Where is it that you and I somehow believe that we are the most important person in the room? When I have a big, wide soul, all of a sudden there is room for everyone else. The only time I ever remember Jesus getting impatient was with the inability of the disciples to hear and actually figure things out, or when those people decided that the temple really wasn't a place to honor God, but rather it became a mini-mart. Or when the arrogance and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees damaged others, it was never for himself that Jesus lost his patience. It was always in the welfare of others. It was always in the welfare of others. So if I'm going to be humble and I'm going to be gentle and I'm going to be patient, you know what that also means? I'm going to be able to, and let me try and translate this a little bit different, I'm going to be able to put up with you. I'm going to put up with you in love. Or maybe you like the idea of bearing. You know what I think of bearing? I think of bearing of having you put your hands like this and my hand, putting my head in there and leaning over and putting you on my back and walking you out around. I'm going to bear you up. I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to carry you in love. I'm going to put up with all the things that you do. Now, nobody here thinks of themselves as being irritating or annoying. If you take a list of your own qualities, you think to yourself, well, how can't they find that to be charming? Isn't that adorable? I'm just the cutest thing on earth. And other people go, sound of his voice, not so good. Does he have to wear that much cologne? Why does he always have to talk? You know, we think about the things. We think about what we think, and we have a completely different image of how ourselves and how other people see us, but we learn to bear with, to put up with, to walk with, to encourage with one another in Christ. By the way, Paul likes one another so much he uses it 40 times in his letters. 40. 40 times. Serving, encouraging, submitting, connecting, living with one another in the love of God. And by the way, agape is only used when there's the idea of sacrifice involved. It was hardly ever used in the Roman and Greek world. Agape is a sacrificial love that has been given to us that we share for the welfare and benefit of others. You see, we don't see love as a sacrificial event. It's always a benefiting us. We look at love in the Christian realm as benefiting those around us. You and I have the imperative that you and I are going to go out and we're going to live the life of Christ. We're going to live as the what we are called to live in the kingdom of God. And we're going to do that through humility. We're going to do that through gentleness. We're going to do it through patience and bearing one another with love while we make every effort. While we do all that we can, being zealous to keep the unity in the Spirit of God through the bond of peace. Think about that sentence, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Think about what that means in a day and age where we are more fractured than we have been since the Civil War. We are living in a land that is like a broken puzzle. And the only people who are looking for unity are those in Christ. And we are going to be zealous about binding us together. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Bind us together in love. You're thinking to yourself, that's a great song. How come we're digging back to the 60s? Because it's what we are called to be. We are to be unified in Christ. Yeah, but that church over there. No. We are unified in Christ. We're not unified in our opinions. We are unified in Jesus, in Christ. All who call upon the name of the Christ, Jesus Christ is our family. We are going to be zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, which is completely contrary to how we've been trained. We've been trained to be individuals. Unity is critical for the church. We are one, not only in this congregation, but all who call upon the name of the Lord. And we are only this through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this peace allows us to stand with all who are part of the family of God. The peace of God, which is not empty, it is full. It is the shalom of God. And that's only the first three verses. And for the next 13, Paul says, this is why it's so important. This is what's going on. And he talks about the essential unity of God. There is one body, one spirit. There are not numerous churches, there is but one church. And God is not all that concerned about what name we put on the door, be it Baptist or Covenant or Wesleyan or Methodist or Lutheran or Pentecostal or whatever. There is one church. Seven times in three verses, Paul uses the word one because he's got a point to get across. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. You and I have been called to one hope. We have one shared faith, one common destination for all who are in Christ Jesus. We all share in Christ. By the way, have you caught on to Paul's argument yet? There are three sets of three. Body, spirit, hope. Lord, faith, baptism. In all, through all, over all. He's trying to make this as comprehensive as he possibly can do it. There is but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We only have one Christ. We only have the gospel. There is no other thing that we are called for. There is only one story to tell. There is only one message to share, and that is the love and death and resurrection and life and calling of Christ. And we only have one baptism, regardless of how it's done. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. We are buried and raised with him, whether it is done by sprinkling, whether it is done by immersion. You know, isn't it amazing what we can get wound up about? One of the churches Whitehall wanted to know, Whitehall was basically a Baptist church disguised as a Covenant church. And they wanted to know, because most of them had never seen an infant baptism before, and when I did it, one guy wanted to know if I was going to completely dunk the kid in that little hole. And they said, well, how do you like to baptize? And I said, well, how do you want me to do it? He said, well, you know, method's important. I said, well, immerse, sprinkle, or hose them down. I don't care. Take them out back and get a hose. Because we have one baptism. The method is not the issue. The direction is the issue. It is always in, through, and for Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. And we have one God and Father of all. We are not polytheistic. We are monotheistic. There is but one God. His name is Yahweh. He is creator of the heavens and the earth. Elohim, Yahweh, creator God. That's who he is. And our God is transcendent. He is over all, through all, in all. There is no place that he doesn't even begin to touch. And Paul says at the end of verse number 6, do you get it? We're one. But in the Bible, you should always underline that word. B-U-T. But. That sounds a change of direction. But in spite of our unity, we are not uniform. In spite of our unity, we're not cookie-cuttered. We all have gifts. Each to one of us, the grace of God has been given to us as Christ has decided it. If you're a person who underlines in your Bible, underline verse 7. In Christ, we are diverse with a singular purpose and a singular connection, that is to one another and to God. Grace always comes with responsibility. Grace always comes with something to do. Obedience is our response to the grace of God. And in the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Christ, he has given to us the ability and the grace in order that we can do ministry. This is not grace for salvation. This is grace for acting and working in the kingdom of God. We have been graced by the measure of Christ. According to his decision and desire, we are gifted for the benefit of others. And then he said, that's why he says, and he quotes Psalm 68:18. That's why he said, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. All Paul really wants to talk about is the gifts to the people. And then then he takes verse 9 and 10 and puts a parenthesis around them and says, what does it mean that he ascended except that he descended? In other words, this is Jesus who was incarnate, who died, who was buried, who was raised and ascended on high. He has ascended, and now he fills the entire universe. This is the one who gives all the glorious Christ. And so then Christ gives. Now you're going to say, what does he give? You cannot believe the amount of ink that people have spilled over this one. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, 12, and 13, you're saying to yourself, well, this is the structure of the church. Let me tell you something. It's hard to put a structure from a first century Asian concept into a 21st century American situation. For number one, this would have been an enormous church. Right now, take a look around. You know, don't look at me, look around. Look around. This would have been an enormous church in the day of Paul. Remember, they're house churches. Their houses aren't that big. They are not that big. And so they have house churches, and now they have all these things, and they have apostles and prophets, and they've got evangelists, and they've got shepherds and teachers, and they've got all of these things. What Paul is saying is, in addition to Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Christ gave us people. He gave us gifts in the form of individuals who have abilities and strengths for the singular purpose of building up the church. Did you know that the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the evangelists, they're all ministers of the word? You and I are given people who have the word to share, the gospel. Well, why don't we have apostles? Well, if you remember, according to the book of Acts, an apostle was somebody who saw, who was present in the ministry of Jesus from the beginning of his baptism to his ascension. I'm sorry, I don't think any of us are that old. Maybe Al. No, none of us are that old. What he is saying is that we have been graced with individuals who help us grow. We have been graced with individuals who will help us develop. And the beautiful thing about this is that there are nobody sitting on the benches. Everyone's in the game. Christianity isn't a spectator sport. It's everyone is called to be involved. All of us have been given something that we are to do. Now, let me just hold on. Let me tell you something. There are also things, just like some, everyone is gifted, we all have responsibilities to do what I call chores of the church. There is no such thing as the gift of vacuuming. There is no such thing as the gift of dishes. There's no such thing as the gift of carrying garbage. We all have little tasks that we can do. Everyone here, I love the fact that we have goodies afterwards, that they would stop eating them in the back. Not teasing. But we all have responsibilities. You know, part of it is that we all, you know, when it's our turn to make cookies, you think I'm going to bake something? No, I don't want to hurt you. I go buy them. That's not a spiritual gift. That's just part of family. So we all do things like vacuum and set chairs up and move things around and do things and pick something up that shouldn't be where it is. We just, that's just how we take care of things. That's part of being a grown-up, isn't it? But all of this so the church can be continued for the work of service, that the whole body of Christ may be built up. Why? Because we have to be mature. In this day and age, we have to be mature. Until we all reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. That's the goal. That's where you and I are headed off to. You and I are headed in order that we can become spiritual adults. And by the way, mature means complete. Growing into the fullness that you and I were intended to have. And part of that is unity. Part of that maturity is being able to be with one another. Unity in what we believe. Unity in what we have decided. By the way, it's unity in all essentials, grace and kindness in the inessentials, and just basically love each other. There are some things. How many of you carry a Bible different than the NIV? Anybody carry a different Bible than the NIV? Who cares? You have a Bible. Okay? Did you read the New Living Translation this morning? He doesn't know. He just opened it and read. Awesome. Look on the back. Yeah, he's got the NLT. How many of you are going, well, he isn't at the right version. It's not the one. Who cares? Who cares? He read the word. You got the point. We don't worry about the small stuff. We don't sweat that nonsense. We are united in Christ. We are united in experience in Christ. We are united in knowing the word, united in being in Christ together, applying the word and having community within one another, which means we learn how to deal with differences, frustrations, and conflicts because we want to attain the fullness, the absolute measure of Christ. I want to become like Jesus. I want to become just like Jesus. Because then I'm not going to be an infant. I'm not going to be a child. Have you ever noticed that immaturity is easy to recognize? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever seen an adult pout? Awesome. It's awesome. I love watching. You're not nice to me. Of course, it's goofy. You and I are no longer going to be self-centered, no longer going to be demanding, no longer impatient, no longer having the inability to tolerate anything, no longer being fooled, no longer being drawn in, being tossed back and forth by the waves, by every wind of teaching. They grab the latest thing and they run with it. They run with it until they have nowhere else to go. By the cunning and the craftiness of the people in their absolute deceit. Instead, you and I are going to go a different path. You and I are going to be truthing in love. That's really what the word is, truthing. Paul turned a noun into a verb. Speaking the truth in love. We are going to be truthing with one another. Truth becomes something that we do. We live, speak, and share the very truth of God in the sacrificial love that God has for us. And by that sharing and growing and nurturing with one another, we will grow into every respect, maturing in the body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Isn't it amazing that we sometimes forget who is the head of the church? It's Jesus. It's not me. Not the chairperson. Not the president of a denomination. It's Christ. And we are His body. And we are joined together, and we are supported by the Spirit, and we grow as each of us do our part. In other words, we operate just the way that God has desired. If you want to know what love looks like, if you want to know what it means to be an adult in Christ, you have a good picture here. It is a picture that focuses on Jesus and does everything that we can as the body of Christ, not this church, all churches. We grow up into the image of Him in humility, in patience, in love, in endurance, gifted, sharing, working, picking up the responsibility, and doing it all so that at the end of the day, we look a little more like Christ than we did the day before. That's what it means to grow up. I'm 60 years old. I sometimes feel like a junior high kid trapped in an old, old body. I can't believe that I'm already here. I can't believe how far I have yet to go, but I know that today I'm going to be a little bit more than I was yesterday. Today we are a little bit more than we were yesterday. Today the body of Christ is going to become a little bit more like Him, because our goal is to become just like Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.